Not graciously provided Nate and I a subscription to the Expositor magazine, this time last year, our first paper copy came in the mail, and it was on the Book of Psalms, and it was fascinating. It captured my attention, and I determined after reading through a good part of it that Psalms would be the next series that we started after I wrapped up Colossians. And so we wrapped up Colossians last time. And so now I do want to give us going down in the book of Psalms. And so much of my thoughts on this introductory sermon is going to come from Steve Lawson, who penned the nearly 50 pages in the magazine. He's the one who puts a lot of it together. But I was really blown away. I mean, I must say that I don't know that I've given Psalms the place in my mind or heart that others have. And so let me read to you some of the thoughts from other, great godly men from the past. For instance, Augustine, he described the Psalter as the prophecy of the mystery of Christ in his totality. Martin Luther once said of this great book, "In the Psalms is comprehended most beautifully and briefly everything that is in the entire Bible." In fact, he would call the book of Psalms his mini Bible. Psalms was such an important book to him that the years preceding the Reformation, he taught and studied on just two books, mostly. Romans, surprise, and Psalms. Steve Lawson actually wrote a biography on Luther, and in it he writes this. He says, "If Romans was Luther's theology, then Psalms gave him his thunder." And he goes on to say that a study of this great book instilled in such a view in him that he became, quote, "infused with a devil-defying boldness to stand alone against the world. It was the Psalms which gave Luther his inconquerable spirit and indomitable will to trust God no matter what came his way." In fact, one of the most well-known, awe-inspiring hymns of all time was written by Luther. And it was written after he spent considerable amount of time meditating on Psalm 46. You know what that psalm was? "A mighty fortress is our God." Spurgeon wrote a commentary on Psalms, his Magnus Opum. It took him 21 years to complete. It filled over 3,000 pages. It's like this huge volume. And he said of the Psalms, "I will never on this earth find a richer storehouse, even though the whole palace of revelation is open to me." So Psalms was his go-to book for understanding the glory of God. Now, Psalms is a powerful book because it has both law and grace. It has blessing and cursing. It has heaven and hell. It has doctrine and duty. It has theology and doxology. It has everything that we will experience in the human life. Did you know that some social scientists have said that there's about 120 to 130 different emotions that we experience as human beings? And all of them can be found in the book of Psalms. It's a very emotionally driven book. John MacArthur reflects on this and says, "The Psalms is a genuine reflection of real life and covers the breadth of human experience. There's a psalm for every kind of day." So no matter what kind of day you're having or had or will have, if you look long and hard enough, you'll find something in the Psalms that you can use to pour your heart out to God. Now, here's some insightful insights about the book. Psalms is the longest book of the Bible. It has the most chapters, standing at 150. What's interesting is one particular chapter, Psalm 119, is longer than nearly half of the other books in the New Testament, or in the Bible. So 30 books in the Bible are shorter than just the one chapter, Psalm 119. Joel, Song of Solomon, Amos, I mean, a lot of the prophets. Even Colossians that we just studied is shorter than the single chapter of Psalm 119. The Psalms have the most authors: David, Asaph, sons of Korah, Solomon, Moses. Moses actually wrote the first Psalm. Ethan and a number of others. Actually, there are some Psalms we have no idea who the authors actually were. It doesn't say. Did you know that the New Testament has over 300 quotations of the Old Testament? 112 are from Psalms. 112, nearly half. It makes the book of Psalms, of all the books, would you have thought Psalms was the most quoted book in the New Testament? I wouldn't have. In fact, Ken Lawson says, out of the 150 Psalms, 97 of them are referred to or quoted in the New Testament. Two-thirds. Two-thirds are found in some shape or form in the New Testament. And it contains more prophecies of the Messiah than any other book except for Isaiah. Wow. Man, am I the only one that's stupefied? I mean, I had no idea. Well, psalm, the word psalms actually comes from a Greek word meaning plucking of strings. And so it's actually a reminder that these poems, these expressions, were actually put to music. They're actually meant to be sung. Now, it's really interesting because we read them. Rarely do we sing them. But they are a collection of worship songs. Also, it took about 1,000 years to put the collection together that you and I know. It took about 1,000 years. The first one began with Moses in about 1400 BC when Israel was wandering around in the desert for 40 years, right? And the last one is believed to be, well, it's Psalm 120. The first one is Psalm 90. The last one is 126. And that was believed to be written during the Babylon exile, somewhere around 500 BC to 530 BC. There are actually seven types of psalms, and I'm kind of reviewing some of this introductory stuff, so I hope that you will work with me or read with me through the psalms. I would love to know from you. Now, I am not going to cover all 150 psalms because I only preach every other week. It would take me like 7 years to get through this. How many of you want to spend the next seven? Well, I'm sure some of you would, so... But I'm definitely going to spend the next year, maybe even 2 years. We'll kind of see how far we get through it. John Calvin, I think it was, spent 22 sermons just preaching through Psalm 119. He just got half a year. That would take me a whole year just to preach through one chapter. Okay? I'm not going to do that. But he did. Of course, he also preached on Wednesday nights, Sunday mornings, and Sunday nights, and I don't do that either. So, anyhow. But there's seven types of psalms, and actually it's very helpful to know what type of psalm you're reading so that you can understand and you can rightly apply it. There is some danger to the psalms, and I will say I'm kind of entering this study with a little bit intrepidation because Steve Lawson says it's actually the Mount St. Helens of, not Mount St. Helens, but what's a really tall mountain? Mount Everest, yeah, the Mount Everest of the Bible. I'm like, so I'm going to be relying a lot on other... on other commentators. I don't actually like Hebrew all that much. Hebrew uses the, I think it's the left side of your brain? The creative side of your brain. And I'm a very right side of the brain. So I love Greek. It makes sense. Hebrew is like, well, there nothing's in English, right? I mean, Greek is almost English. I mean, it does. I mean, it's very English-like, and Hebrew is not. It's definitely more Eastern-oriented, and Greek is much more Western-oriented. So the Eastern languages, are like Asian languages, are very hard for us to pick up and learn. And Hebrew is that same kind of way. So I'm relying a lot on people who know Hebrew a lot better than I do. So I will confess that right here. But there's seven types of psalms, and it's helpful for you to know when you're reading what kind of psalm you're reading so that you can rightly understand and apply. So first of all, there's wisdom psalms, and this is what we're going to be covering today, Psalm 1. It's just practical guidelines for living, kind of like a proverb almost, okay? There's royalty psalms, number 2, there's royalty psalms. And this is describing, that's Psalm 2. So we're going to actually hit part of Psalm 1 today, part of Psalm 2 next time. And then, come on in, lambs. And that's royalty psalms, and that's Psalm chapter 2, and it's describing some aspect of the coming reign. Third, there's the lament. That's emotional, crying out for God's deliverance. There's imprecatory, which we talked about. It's actually asking God for his wrath and judgment to be displayed upon the wicked. There's, fifth of all, there's thanksgiving, psalms of thanksgiving. That's just a deep expression of gratitude. There's six, there's the pilgrimage. They actually had certain psalms that they would use as they traveled to Israel or to Jerusalem each year. Remember, there was annual feasts that the Jewish families were, and sometimes even commanded to go and be a part of. And so if you didn't live a town over, you would go on a hiking trip, right? You pack your stuff up and you'd go 2 or 3 days up to Jerusalem, celebrate, and 2 or 3 days back home. Particularly on the way to the festivals, they would use a certain set of psalms to sing and prepare their hearts as they traveled to the feast. And lastly, their enthronement psalms, and these are the awe-inspiring, majestic psalms describing God's sovereign rule over the universe. Now, another unique description of the psalms is they're heavy with emphasis on God's revelation and God's word, okay? So if you're taking notes, there's seven of these too, okay? So there's seven different types of psalms, and there's seven different usage of the word of God. One is the law, and that's any time that God gives direction or instruction that requires obedience, okay? So it's basically giving instructions. It's almost like a recipe. I want you to do this and this and this. Testimony is the second one, and that's basically witness. Oftentimes God witnessing about himself, or it may be David or one of the authors, witnessing about God's goodness or provision or righteousness expressed in some way. Third one is statutes, and that's the actual word statute comes from the word engrave, and it has to deal the idea with permanence. God is unchanging. Fourthly is precepts. This has to do with God directing his people in minute precision. Fifth is commands. This is emphasizing the idea of God's authority, that obedience is not optional. It is required. When God speaks, we obey. Ordinances has to deal with God being a judge. He has laws. He has orders. You know, unlike what Rebecca's experiencing, when you violate one of God's laws, he's going to hold you accountable. And fifthly, honestly, the last one has the idea of fear of the Lord, you know, beginning of Proverbs. And that reminds us that God, in his holiness, should be approached with sobriety and reverence. Now, Psalms are very different than Paul's language. Paul uses a lot of logic and sequential arguments to get from point A to point B, okay? Psalms doesn't do a lot of that. It's poetic. It uses a lot of linguistic tools. It expresses a lot of emotion. It's not always literal, okay? And so you have to be a little bit careful there that things aren't always literally, you know, they're poetic, and you have to take them a little bit with a grain of salt. He's trying to teach a general truth, not always a specific minute detail. And so some of the tools often used, and we'll see these right out of Psalm 1, is contrast. The authors like to juxtapose things. A versus B, black versus white, righteous versus unrighteous. You see that in Psalm 1. You see, there's two paths. There's righteous and unrighteous. There's two type of people. There are two destinies. It's either one or the other. There's nothing in the middle, folks. It's one or the other, and where are you going? Okay, that's Psalm chapter 1. Also, there's also similes or comparisons. You see that also in Psalm chapter 1. Like a tree planted by living waters. Okay, there's a picture. And particularly if you're in that day and age where, you know, 70 to 90% of people worked agriculturally, That is a very picturesque, universally, almost universally applied picture. They knew exactly what he's talking about and what that implies. Repetition. You're going to see the same or similar words repeated over and over again for emphasis. Progression. You see this in verse chapter 1. You see walking, and then you see standing, and then you see sitting. There's a progression. Actually, it's you had a set of three lines with three different describers, so it's a threefold. Three times three. So we'll get in that in a little bit. It's really powerful poetry there. You see a climax, which is a thundering proclamation. You see this in verse 6. For the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked will perish. I mean, that's the climax of Psalm chapter 1. Now, what you're not going to see is you're not going to see, like, alliterations. You don't read Hebrew, and I don't necessarily read Hebrew. Brent, are you learning Hebrew? Oh, good. So we're both ignorant on that point. Okay, good. Okay. Anyone else learn Hebrew in here that I should know about? Okay, good. We're safe. Okay. You'll have no idea what you'll just have to trust me. So you're not gonna see alliteration like Psalm 119, you may or may not know. Psalm 119 has 22 different stanzas. Do you know why there's 22 different sections in Psalm 119? Yep, there's 22, not 26. There's 22. And so it's broken up in 22 stanzas with 8 verses in each stanza. Every verse in that batch of 8 start with the same letter, starting at Aleph, the A of Hebrew, and going all the way to the 22nd letter. And the last 8 verses all start with the same letter. I think it's called Tau in Hebrew. Now, you're not going to see that because you don't read Hebrew. But if you did read Hebrew, you'd pick that up pretty. And what's the point? The point, Psalm 119 is all about the Word of God. The Word of God has everything you need from A to Z. And when you hear the doctrine of, slip of mind, Brent, remind me, doctrine when the Word of God is sufficient for all things. Sufficiency of Scripture, thank you. Wow, that was, whew. That's one of the things I talk about. You know, the Word of God has everything we need for righteousness and godliness. Okay, and part of that is based on Psalm 119. It's all there. It's the structure of the poetic part, and it's really cool. Now, you're not going to see a lot of rhythm. Now, there is rhythm, but again, you don't know Hebrew. If we could read some of it, you would pick up on some of the rhythm. And you're not going to see a lot of rhyme. Now, there are rhyming at times, you know, in the Psalms. But I don't want to hear any rhyme. Wait. What's the, Princess Bride.
Stop that rhyming and I mean it.
Anybody? Yeah, you're not going to hear that in Hebrew poetry, you know. There is a little bit of rhyming at times, but not often. So they don't use the same, like, poetic devices that we do. But there's some of those other things with similarities, and we'll try to bring some of that in the text as we come across it. But really, Psalms is a wonderful book, and I know that many times you guys have used Psalms in your life. I mean, Kim and I have used Psalms in a number of times when we've just gone through really, I mean, honestly, dark, tough days. There are a number of Psalms that we turn to, okay? I mean, who doesn't like Psalm 23? I mean, it's just a great Psalm. You know, and so you'll begin to hopefully, as you grow older and start experiencing the complexities of life, especially you young people, life gets tough. More and more of the Psalms will become more meaningful to you. So I encourage you to go through them and read them on a regular basis. I like some of those reading plans where you read a chapter of Proverbs every day, you read a chapter of Psalms every day, and you read Old Testament, New Testament, you read 4 or 5 chapters a day, and you end up going through the Psalms, you know, twice a year. You go through the Proverbs, you know, almost 12 times a year, and then you go through the Old Testament once and the New Testament sometimes twice. I mean, it's a really great reading plan. So that might be something that you guys encourage to get yourself more and more familiar with God's words, but particularly the Psalms. Okay, so let's turn to Psalm chapter 1. You there? Psalm chapter 1. We're going to delve right into it. Okay, can I get a reader for me this morning while I drink my... Oh, yes, Jennifer. Stand up nice and tall and read nice and loud for us. Thank you, Jennifer. Appreciate that. What's the very first word of the very first psalm? Blessed. That is really an important word for the entire book of Psalms. You have to remember, Psalm chapter 1 is actually not Psalm chapter 1. It's actually the introductory psalm. It's what's introducing the other 149 psalms, okay? So that's what you have to think of. You have to think of Psalm chapter 1 as the introductory, kind of like the Yeah, like when you read a book, what is that, the prelude or, is that what they call it? Prologue. Thank you. Yeah, thank you. You literary people, could always count on you. It's the introduction. It's getting you ready to read the actual book, and that's what Psalm chapter 1 is about. And the very first word of the very first psalm of the entire book is really important. Now, it's the word blessed. Now, what you can't see is that it's actually plural. Now, you got to understand in Hebrew, when a word is plural, it doesn't always mean plurality. Oftentimes it means emphasis or fullness or completeness. And that's what the word here, when it's blessednesses, is literally how you translate it. It means completely satisfied. Wholehearted satisfaction, utter contentment. It's describing the soul that is absolutely fulfilled. Filled completely. You couldn't put one more drop of goodness inside that person's soul. That's what the word is trying to describe. Blessed, completely satisfactory and satisfying is the person who, and then the rest of the psalm. Now, I want to remind you that this kind of blessedness only comes from God. You can't find it in yourself. And you can't find it outside in any other source. Money, possessions, pleasure, job, family, children, even our church, cannot fill you up like this. Only God can. Now, how complete is this level of blessing, of this contentment, of this satisfaction? Well, a truly blessed person would rather be right with God then have the entire world handed to them on a silver plate. Now, this sounds familiar because Jesus himself said, what does it profit a man to gain the whole world but... Yeah, lose a soul. That's nothing new to us. But let me put a little bit more in real life. Let me put it down to earth. To be satisfied in your soul this completely, you would be rather running for your life right now in Afghanistan with the Taliban hot on your heels, being right with God, rather than being here this morning in relatively safety and comfort, knowing that the wrath of God was resting on your eternal soul. Real life, that's what it means. I'd rather be risking my life and being right with God than having all the comforts, creature comforts we're experiencing right now in the greatest country, the freest country, the richest country of all time, at least for now, but still having the hand of God, the wrath of God resting on our soul. Now, Jesus uses this same terminology to begin his preaching career. Did you know that? Now, where did Jesus start his preaching career? Matthew chapter 5, right? And how does he start the Sermon on the Mount? Yeah, the Beatitudes. And the Beatitudes start with blessed. Blessed is the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of God. Blessed are those who mourn, they'll be comforted. Blessed are those who meek, they'll inherit the earth. Those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, they'll be satisfied. Blessed are the merciful, they'll receive mercy. The pure in heart, they'll see God. The peacemakers, they shall be called sons of God. Blessed are the persecuted for your righteousness' sake, for theirs shall be the kingdom of heaven. And finally, blessed are you when others revile and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. The kind of blessedness that God is describing in Psalm chapter 1 is that. You're so filled to the brim that it doesn't matter if you're being persecuted. It doesn't matter if you're mourning. It doesn't matter if you're going without food and you don't know where your next meal is going to come from because you're completely satisfied in God alone. And nothing in this world can shake you. Now, I want to remind you that the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus did not preach a moralistic message. He did not spend 3 chapters covering a 6-step process for you to be good so that you could be saved, right? In fact, he crushed the belief and the idea that someone could actually keep the whole law, that somehow they could pull themselves up by their bootstraps. Somehow it's possible to please God by your own works. He literally crushed that. That's the whole point of the Sermon on the Mount. Matthew chapter 5, verse 20 says, I tell you, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the Pharisees and scribes, you will never enter the kingdom of God. I mean, those are the holy guys, right? I mean, they wore the garb, and everybody knew who a scribe and Pharisee was back then. I mean, with that came prominence, comfort, wealth. I mean, everybody wanted to be a scribe and Pharisee. I mean, they were living the good life. And they were looked up to. And Jesus said, your righteousness has to exceed, not just meet, but exceed. How far did they have to exceed? Well, down in verse 48, he says, you therefore must be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. So now he just took the level way beyond that of the scribes and Pharisees, right? He just took it into the divine. He just blasted it way past the moon. I mean, that's utterly impossible. And so I want to encourage you, and I got this thought from Alistair Begg as I was listening to his message on Psalm 1. Psalm 1 is not a moralistic message. It is not a message about do this and don't do this, which is what we usually take it to be, right? I want you to remind you that there's only one person who has fulfilled Psalm 1, and it ain't you, and it ain't me. There's only one person who has lived Psalm 1 perfectly, and who is it?
Jesus.
Yeah, Jesus, the Savior. So please don't approach Psalm 1 or any of the Psalms as though you can fulfill the Psalm perfectly. You can't. It's an impossible standard. And I tell you, folks, I mean, one of the things I get a little discouraged about sometimes is when believers, like, they whip themselves, you know? It's like you're flogging yourself. And you go around just beating yourself up all day long. Like, I can't be. Well, guess what? You're not good enough. You ain't never going to be good enough. I mean, there's a little verse in the New Testament that says, therefore, there is now no condemnation. So why are you condemning yourself? Why do you beat yourself up at the end of every day saying, oh, it wasn't good enough? Yeah, you're right. It's never going to be good enough. I mean, okay, I'm going to say something. I don't know if it's theologically correct, but I'm going to say it anyway. You can do some research with me and find out, okay? I think you should spend more time rejoicing in your salvation than you should be condemning yourself for your sin at the end of the day. think at the end of the day, you should stop looking at your to-do list and getting mad at yourself because you didn't do this, you didn't do this, and you thought this thought, and you didn't do them, and you yelled at your kid. And you, instead of saying, wow, God still loves me. And guess what? It doesn't matter all the things I messed up today. I still get to go to heaven. If God took me today, I'd still be in heaven. Because your righteousness, your sense of spiritual happiness and fulfillment should not be based on what you do or didn't do today. What you thought or didn't thought today. If you lust or didn't lust today. That's the only way you're ever going to conquer sin is recognizing the righteousness of Christ is important and yours is not. Yours is not. And if you're stuck on some performance mode of Christianity, your life is going to be like this. I can't tell you how often I see it. I struggled with it. It's called insecurity. And it's called immaturity. If you're insecure and immature, it's because you're looking at yourself instead of the Savior. Can I get an amen? Yeah. So I really want you, as you read Psalm 1, this isn't about a list of things you're supposed to do. First and foremost, I want to read the Psalm over again. And I want you to remember, I want you to see it through Jesus. Okay? So let's do that. Let me read it again. Read with me. Okay. Blessed is Jesus, who did not walk in the counsel of the wicked. Jesus, who did not stand in the way of sinners. Jesus, who did not sit in the seat of scoffers. But Jesus delighted in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditated day and night. Have any of you meditated on the Word of God this week, day and night? No. You haven't. Not like this. Have you delighted in the law? No, man, I had pizza the other night. It was good. I delight in pizza. Do I delight in God's Word all that? No, not as much as I should, but Jesus did. Like a tree planted by streams of water, that yields its fruit in the season, and leaf does not wither. In all that Jesus did, he prospered. Folks, Jesus prospered in everything he did, even to his dying breath. Everyone else thought he was a failure, right? They took him off the cross, and what had happened to the disciples? They didn't know what to do. They thought he failed. Did Jesus fail? Nope. And he proved it. 3 days later, that's the point of Romans chapter 1. Paul says, he proved he did not fail by raising himself from the dead. So Jesus lived out this psalm perfectly. Now, we're not going to read the rest. It's the wicked or not so. We'll get into that later. But my whole point is, Jesus is the only one that can live out Psalm 1 perfectly, and he's already done it. He's fulfilled this psalm. He's lived perfectly every line of this psalm. He went before us. He set the example. He plowed a path. The opportunity in front of us, men and women, brothers and sisters, is to simply walk in his steps, but not with your power, but with our power. I mean, I tell you what, I wish I could go back, and I might do this one day. John 17, that we got to spend just a little bit of time at Deus and Kate's wedding, if you were there, is an awesome, I mean, it blew my mind as I was wrestling through those truths. And what it describes in John 17 is John was praying for us, or Jesus was praying his high priestly prayer about unity. He prays that the unity that the Trinity has, that we, meaning me and the Trinity, would have together. It's a mind-boggling concept. And I will say, when it comes to experiencing the life-giving unity that God wants to have with you in the Trinity and me in the Trinity, I think I'm like a elementary kid on that one. I have like ways to go. Because I don't trust, I don't like feeling stuff. I used to go walk around like some random thought went in my mind. Was that the Holy Spirit? Was that the devil? Was that my old self? Was that my new self? And I just like have these like internal like, anyone, am I the only one that has a little weird... I can't tell who's talking to me in my mind. Just forget it. I'll just read the Bible and do what I... that's what I just how I approach life. So I'm kind of like really uncomfortable with, feelings and emotions and that not. I mean, If I can read it, I get it. If I feel it, I'm like, yeah, I don't know where that's coming from. And I've had this like problem with knowing what the Holy Spirit's talking to. And then the verse where Jesus says, and my voice shall know my sheep shall know, I don't know what to do with that one. How do I know that's the voice of Jesus? So I just stick with the Bible. That's just my go-to. So I will say there's something about that verse that's very, I'm missing the words, non-concrete, feeling, mushy, I don't know, experiential, right? And that's hard for me to really wrap my mind around. Maybe some of you guys have done a little bit better. Maybe you're like in middle school or high school. I'm still like in elementary school on that one. But it's really an awesome concept, right? That God wants to share his life with us somehow. I don't know what that all looks like or feels like, but it's true, right? And back to Psalm chapter 1, the point is we walk that life through his power. The power to live Psalm chapter 1 is available to all of us every single day. It's not us mustering it up somehow. And it's okay it's okay that you fail, because guess what? You're going to fail. But when you meet Jesus, you're not going to bust out your list of days that you did well and days you failed. What are you going to do? When you meet God Almighty, the heaven and maker earth, what are you going to pull out of your back pocket? Yeah, you're going to pull out the list of Jesus. He did it all. He did it all, so I don't have to. And God's going to say, welcome to your eternal kingdom. There's your mansion over there because of Jesus. So you pull out your list. It doesn't matter if there's one checkbox or a billion checkboxes. If you pull out your list, you're dead. You know that, don't you? You pull out your list in front of God, and you won't be spending eternity in heaven. The only list you can pull out is the list of Jesus. And that's what Psalm 1 is. Boy, that's just the introduction. I think I should probably stop there because I still have like 30 minutes worth of stuff, and we're just not going to get there. And I'd rather preach short than long. Okay, so next time we're together, we're going to cover the rest of Psalm. And I tell you what, I want to encourage you this. Read Psalm chapter 1 on a daily basis between now and 2 weeks from now. Can you do that? Well, okay. If you only read it 10 times, I'm going to be disappointed, right? Am I? No, if you just read it once, I'll be okay. But if you read it more than once, that's probably cool, you know? Okay? But just see if you can read. I mean, I like Psalm 1. It's really easy to memorize, too. It's got rhythm to it, it's got progression, it's really a neat psalm. It's really easy to memorize, quite honestly. So read it with me. If some of you are able to memorize it, that's kind of cool. We do use ESV here, so that makes it a little bit easier to memorize it together. But that's what we're going to do in 2 weeks, okay? So 2 weeks from now, we're going to cover the rest of Psalm. And then 2 weeks after that, we're going to come back and hit Psalm chapter 2. Because Psalm chapter 1 and Psalm chapter 2 kind of go together. Go with me to the last verse in Psalm chapter 2. Tad, could you read the last verse? Because my phone's working slow. The last verse in Psalm chapter 2 is what? That's fine. You're good.
Kiss the sun, lest he be angry, and you perish in the way, when his wrath is kindled but a little. Blessed are those who put their trust in him.
Blessed. The psalmist did that on purpose because it's called bookends. There's a lot of bookends in the Psalms too. That's one of the other, and this is a bookend, but it goes between chapters because chapter 1 and chapter 2 are kind of a bookend. There's a progression of truth that the psalmist wants to start out the entire, and it's really an evangelical call. Come to the Savior to be saved, because if you don't, this is the kind of God you're going to meet. Just go to Psalm chapter 2, okay? That's the whole point of Psalm chapter 1 and chapter 2. Come to the Savior to be saved. So that's why we're going to cover the first two psalms first. Okay, let's pray, and then we will dive into some wonderful worship. God, we thank you for, this is a great psalm, Lord. It's just the tip of the iceberg, and Lord, I'm sure I'm not doing it much justice. I mean, like if Steve Lawson was here or Martin Luther came back from the dead, Lord, it's your word. And so the most powerful thing and the most important thing this morning is not who's delivering it, it's what we're delivering, and it's the word of God. And so, God, we pray that as we discuss and we think more on Psalm chapter 1, what does it look like to live the blessed life, the Christian life, the life where Christ is infusing us with his new power, his, we are new creatures in Christ, what does it look like? And God, we want more of that. We want less of ourselves and we want more of you, Lord. And thank you that you offer that to us every day. Thank you for this wonderful psalm that it's memorable. It's, well, it's short, but it's also memorable. It has pictures in it. And God, it really just, it's great stuff. And so, Lord, I pray that that you would do a work in our lives over these next 2 weeks as we read it and maybe even memorize it. And we come back together in 2 weeks, and it would just be a wonderful time of celebrating the Savior and having the Word of God work on us and through us through your glorious power. In Jesus' name, amen.